Today we're looking at the topic of the gospel versus power. The gospel versus power. What happens when this message being shared by ordinary people, not many of any significance or any wealth or any political power, what happens when this message being shared by these normal people comes across solid institutional opposition? And that is not really a surprise. You see, the disciples are told by Jesus, before he goes to heaven, stay here, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the gospel is going out, but it's slow, and at times it's very hard. I wonder if you've been looking at the news recently. We just had some of it shared for us by Tom. So on Easter Sunday, a wonderful day of celebration for Christians, Jesus is raised from the dead. Therefore, we know that the debt is paid and we can have life forever. And what do we hear from Sri Lanka? But bombs have gone off. 250 are dead. 500 are wounded. Christians on their way to church, at church, worshiping God, deliberately targeted for what they stand for. We heard about 144 Christians arrested in Eritrea. Terrifying numbers of people. But Open Doors is a global charity that supports Christians facing persecution. Here are some of their monthly statistics. They averaged it out. This is what they say happens. In any given month, 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. I mean, is that not a bleak outlook? Not only are people being killed in Sri Lanka on a one-off, but steadily across the globe, 290 people, Christians a month are being locked up. 105 churches are being attacked or burned each month across the world. 345 Christians are being murdered each month for what they believe in. It is a bleak outlook. Why? Truly, that's one of the big questions. Why, particularly when we see people trying to do their best, trying to do something to help others? But I think not only are we worried about what happens and what is going on happening, but often it feels like it's just getting worse. So if you've noticed much about the Christian church in Iraq over the last few decades, if you go back about 30 years, there were 1.4 million Christians in Iraq. And there's been steady and systematic opposition, arrest, hunting down, persecution. To the fact that even people who have been committed there for many years, have seen God at work, still say the time has come when it is over. No Christians will be left. Some say Christians should stay to maintain the historical presence, but it has become very difficult. The future of the community is very limited, said one pastor. The Christians coming out of Iraq and ISIS areas in the Middle East all say the same thing. There is no way they are ever going back. And that's even with the recent fall in the military powers way of ISIS. What's going to happen? Where the countries where Christianity began are now places where it is almost impossible to be a Christian. Or you think of China. So China has been, there have been all sorts of things that have happened in China. So it wasn't very long ago, under Mao and the Cultural Revolution, where all the missionaries were thrown out. And astrology, as the missionaries are all kicked out, the church and the rest of the world is so worried about China. It becomes locked down as a closed country. How are the small fledgling churches in that nation going to survive? And people are praying. And they're looking or waking for a chink in the communist armor so we can go in and find out what's going on. And what happens decades later as Christians go to re-evangelize this nation? Well, they find, in fact, there is a living, growing, passionate church that has grown up in the face of deep opposition. The Western values and technology. But there are still moves to push Christianity out. So last year, a pastor of one large church asked this. He said, "Tomorrow, if the early rain covenant church suddenly disappeared from the city of Chengdu, if each of us vanished into thin air, would this city be any different? Would anyone miss us?" It's a good question to ask of any church. If we disappeared overnight, if the church closed, would the community miss us? Would our impact be lost? And yet now what's happened? Only a few months later, the church is being boarded up. The pastor, Wang, and his wife are in detention after 100 of them were arrested last December. Many have been banned from returning even after being sent away. Wang, his wife, and son are under close surveillance and are being charged with inciting subversion. And the church building is shut and guarded. But you know what's even more concerning is there are people, Christians, who are going to churches publicly, but they have to, as Tom said earlier, they have to be led by approved people. And they have to use a Bible that's been approved by the state. And they are seeking to make Christianity more Chinese. Turning Christianity into a domesticated religion that will do what the state wants. They're even retranslating the Bible so that it says what they want it to say. And people say, what's the future of the church in China? What's the future for the church in Iraq? And even actually, frankly, in our own nation, yes, we do not face open opposition. But in fact, I wonder sometimes if, where we've actually been allowed this freedom to worship, astonishing, almost unparalleled in human history. And yet what's happening to church numbers? What's happening to the enthusiasm of Christians? Are we more passionate? Are we more committed? Are we willing to live lives of self-sacrifice or not? You see, the future can look bleak. So would you turn with me, as we look in situation, would you turn with me to Acts and chapter 12? Acts chapter 12, as the good news of Jesus Christ continues to spread. So on page 1106, and I'm going to read the first five verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. King Herod is on the throne. He's the third Herod of the Bible, if you know your Bible. The first Herod, this Herod's grandfather, he was the one who heard a new king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem and had all the little boys killed because he would stand no threat to his power. The next Herod is the Herod who's around as John the Baptist and Jesus begin there, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He calls out Herod on his sin for stealing his brother's wife. Herod has him locked up and beheaded. And now we have his son Herod on the throne again. He's obviously an insecure ruler because he's got to try and keep people happy. And the Jewish establishment were one of the big pressure groups. And if you keep them on side, yes, you know, under the thumb, but on side, then you go a long way to controlling the people. And so he begins to arrest some of the church. And he comes across James. Remember James? James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Also known as the sons of thunder because of their passion. They'd been fishermen in the boat as Jesus walked along and called them. They follow him for 3 years. It's their mum that sidles up to Jesus and says, "Oh, could they have could they be your deputies when you're in power?" And they say, "No, we're gonna be with you. We're gonna be with you all the way." James, John, and Peter were the leading apostles of Jesus' 12. These three spent extra time with Jesus. They went up things and they saw the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Jesus the whole way along. We've seen him develop and grow, become bold preachers of the gospel. And what happens in verse 2? James is dead, dispatched in one verse. So normal it had become for people to die for their faith. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's what it meant. That's what it meant to follow Jesus. That's what it meant to be a witness. And if you want to kill a movement, you go for the leadership. So he goes for James. Next, he goes for Peter. Because he sees the religious powers. They look on in approval. He's getting a bit of support from them. He wants to please them all the more. So he arrests Peter. It's the time of the Passover. And Peter is locked up for preaching the truth. Remind you of anybody? And at the time of the Passover, just after the Passover, Herod is planning a public trial, a spectacle where Herod can show how he's a good Jew. He's on the sides of the Jewish authorities and the temple and against this new heresy. Very deliberately, I wonder if he remembers what happened last time they put guards on a tomb. So this time they have four squads of four soldiers surrounding him. So Peter was kept in prison. It is a bleak outlook, and yet this is exactly the expected opposition. This is what we should expect. This is what they should expect. In fact, throughout the Bible, the true word of God seems to almost always get this response from political power, from religious power, from those who want the status quo, who like things how they are, and have feathered their nest, and everything is very comfortable for them. When the true word of God is spoken, they oppose it. So in the Old Testament, you can just skim through. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jeremiah, Micaiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. So many people who spoke out the truth and yet were hunted down, some even killed for speaking the truth. And what seems to happen, which is just what happened with Jesus, is the religious establishment who don't like the doctrine seem to gang up with the political establishment who just want order and want their power. And so the religious establishment basically twist the arm of those in political power to carry out, well, frankly, some pretty horrific attacks. But you see, this is exactly what should have been expected. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Bless and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Matthew chapter 6. This is going to be normal. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple has got to take up their cross. You've got to head towards your death if you want to be a Christian. Being with his friends at the Last Supper, he says, a time's going to come when they're going to put you out of the synagogue. In fact, some people are even going to think that by opposing you and persecuting you, they're doing God's very work. You see, this is expected. It's predicted. And we should expect it too. It's an interesting thing, actually, when you read about some of the people in North Africa, in Muslim strongholds, and the way they are treated. Or you hear about people being lined up on a Libyan beach and beheaded. Whilst it's tragic, and there's a shock value, in fact, many people are not surprised. There will be very obvious opposition. There will be some people that want to push Christians out and Christianity out of schools. They want to limit it, if they absolutely have to happening for a couple of hours on a Sunday in a particular building, away from everybody else. But what do we think? Of course, a powerful communist dictatorship is going to want to silence Christianity because Christians know that there is a Lord above every party chairman. They know that even a warlord with their machete will not win because Jesus is on the throne. And why would you want to tolerate anybody as subversive as that. But I think as well as being obvious, and it has been obvious in many ways, it can often be more subtle. And I think this is often what's quite difficult, is that it can seem, and I think particularly in our society, where, as I say, for the last couple of history, only go back to the time of John Wycliffe, the 14th century. He is an academic, and he speaks out against the church. He challenges the power and authority of the Pope. He begins to try and make the Bible accessible to ordinary people. He's put on trial. They even ship him off to Lutterworth. They want to silence him. And actually, if he hadn't died of natural causes, and if there hadn't been an argument between two popes, he probably would have been killed for his faith, as many of his followers were. You see, a group, really a movement grew out of Wycliffe and his fellow teachers called the Lollards. It was a mocking name because it was called gabblers, like Lollards. It was just a silly name for these people who think they've got the right to speak the word of God when they haven't got all of our education and learning, when they speak in ordinary truth, not in Latin. And the Lollards, well, they were hounded out and they were burned at the stake. And yet they persevered. And so about 100 years later, you have the beginnings of a reformation in Europe. And suddenly, more and more people are getting access to the scriptures. More and more people are waking up to the truths of the gospel, that salvation is available to everybody through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the power of the church, not through a certain lot of rituals. But the problem is, what are those who are in charge of the church and wielding its power? What are those who can limit and even charge for some of the rituals going to do about this gospel? Well, they're going to oppose it. And many Christians were killed in the Reformation. And it happened consistently. Skip on a few hundred years to the Wesleyan revival that really became the Methodist Church. These were Anglican clergymen going out preaching, but they weren't allowed to preach in churches eventually. And then these vicars who couldn't quite challenge the theology, yes, you can preach, but you can't preach in my parish. You can't preach in my church. You can't cross my legal boundaries. And so Wesley and George Whitfield, they had to preach out in the fields. And people would walk just across the fields, bring their food, just to listen in a field. These guys preach for hours. You guys get it lucky, by the way. And yet what happened? Well, the mob was often stirred up to oppose them. They were continually moved on. They suffered financially. And many of the people before that and later, actually they left the country. And so the Pilgrim Fathers that founded North America and many of the settlements there, well, they ran from persecution. This has been a normal thing in this country. And the freedom that we've had in recent centuries is astonishing. And yet I wonder sometimes if it's even more dangerous. The fact that, well, we're all very nice. You know, and frankly, the Church of England, we like a nice tame state religion. Because a tame state religion, well, they'll come and they'll, as we swing a bottle of champagne across a battleship, they'll say a prayer or two. And we can claim we've got God on our side. And then they're not going to speak out against us. Or if we can get them right into our political establishment, we can have bishops who are going to be princes. They're going to be massive landowners. Then they can't speak out against our gluttony or against our greed or against the astonishing amount of wealth held in the hands of a very small number of people. See, I wonder if one of the main ways the church attacks the church now is by compromise. The line between what is good and what is bad is so hard to see all the time. What, is this opposition to Christianity? Or is it just a debate over sexual ethics? Or a debate over adoption laws? Or a debate over gambling? You see, it's really hard a lot of the time. And yet, that opposition can be like the person who doesn't get a job because of their views about marriage and what the Bible says about marriage. Even though their job doesn't include marrying people or giving marriage counseling. Well, it's tough. And I imagine that even though you wouldn't claim to face the opposition that some people face in today's world, you would have met something of that hostility. Now, this is the point in the sermon where I get a rude look from my wife. I'm delighted that she's in Treehouse today. But it's because I'm 5 verses into 24-verse sermon, But don't worry, we're going to begin really looking at how it turns around. You see, the problem is real. Opposition to the gospel. And how, particularly when you've got the full weight of Rome against you, you've got the religious and the political establishment, you've got people putting you to death. That's the way to kill a movement. What's going to happen now? Verse 5, Peter's kept in prison. The church is praying earnestly to God for him. I wonder what they're expecting. I mean, I'm not really very sure they're expecting all that much. What's the church praying for him? I mean, maybe they're praying as they did, you imagine, for Stephen. They're saying, Lord, please will you give him courage to stay true to the end. Maybe some of them are remembering, it wasn't very long ago, it was another Passover, in fact, where Peter was out there in the courtyards watching a mockery of a trial, and he denied Jesus 3 times. Maybe they're praying that history won't repeat itself and that Peter will stay firm. Maybe they're praying that Peter's got 4 lots of 4 guards. That's 16 people to evangelize. Maybe they're praying that God would do a mighty work of salvation in the prison. But Peter isn't really doing very much. Let's read on. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. Peter did so. Wrap your cloak round you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of 1 street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. He said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. I don't know about you, but it looks to me like Peter has resigned his fate. One of his best friends, James, has just died. He knows what happens when people end up in these jails. I wonder if he's said, Lord, give me strength tomorrow. He's asleep. He's not planning some sort of prison break kind of that's going to, you know, with some sort of clever tricks. He's not trying to bribe the guards. He's not sort of counting the maneuvers to work out when there's a gap in the watch. No, he's asleep. And God has to wake him up. Do you notice that? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter. He must have been really solidly asleep. Normally, when he wakes somebody up, you go, wake up. Wake up, quick, get up. And the chains fall off the wrists. Isn't this miraculous? Then the angel, I mean, he's obviously really dopey, because he said, put on your belt and your sandals. It's like, put in your cloak. It's obviously not really paying much attention. And he follows him out of the prison. And there's no way this is even really happening. Maybe he was wishing for rescue, and he's wondering if he's in the middle of a dream. And they just walk past the first and the second guards, and then they come to not happen usually. This is not a normal thing to happen. And that's okay. That's why we're told about it. You know what happens? If something's normal, you don't mention it. Or you mention it in passing. I mean, when I chatted to some people today and said, how's your weekend been? No one said, oh, I did my teeth this morning. Why? I assume you did do your teeth this morning and hope so. Otherwise, you know, no one's going to want to talk to you later. But it's because it's just so normal. Why would I mention it? No one told me that they had shredded wheat for breakfast. Because it's normal. In fact, the death of James gets 1 verse. Because that's how normal opposition is. Even deadly opposition. But this is astonishing. Chains fall off. Guards don't seem to notice. A gate's open. And this is unusual. It didn't happen for Stephen. Stephen was stoned and did not escape. It didn't happen for James. James is dead by the sword. It won't happen to many other people later on, and it won't happen to many people today, but it did happen there and then. But the Holy Spirit has to do it all. If you think about it, this is the bizarre escape ever. He's not even fully conscious until he's outside. God does the rescue. But let's look at the others too. What the Christians are praying, verse 5. Then Peter comes to himself. He's in the middle of the thing. He's like, I know God has rescued me. And from everything the Jewish people was hoping would happen. When this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. He goes to the prayer meeting. He knocks on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. I feel a bit sorry for Rhoda, because this is the only thing we know about Rhoda. Let's see what happens. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. A servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter, she's like, hello. You know, you've got an illegal church prayer meeting. Go in your house. There's a knock in the middle of the night. You don't go, come on in. You just, who is it? It's Peter. Peter? Which Peter? Simon Peter. Wait, what? The one that was in prison. What? When she recognized his voice, she was so overjoyed. Wow, that's amazing. And she just leaves the door closed. Off she runs. She runs back without opening it. She bursts in on this prayer meeting. You know, they're all this sort of studious shampoo position. And she bursts in and goes, it's Peter! Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. So what were they praying? They were not praying for escape, were they? Or if they were, they were probably doing a very Christian, kind of theologically correct kind of prayer, which is where you go, Lord, if it's your will, would you... And you know, you don't have to. Lord, we do understand that chains are sometimes in your plan. But Lord, we really would quite like it if Peter could possibly know. No, Lord, it's okay. You're too busy. Just give him some courage tomorrow. They weren't praying for this. They certainly were not expecting it. Because when she's not expecting it, she comes to tell them, and they go, you're nuts. You're out of your mind, verse 15, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept knocking. Now, bear in mind, again, middle of the night, you've just escaped from prison, okay? You've just escaped, got all the way out of prison, no barriers at all, okay? Where's the first barrier? Is when you're trying to get into that to the safe house. And they're all in there, too busy praying, and you're knocking on the door. You try not to knock too loud, because you know the guards are going to be after you soon. Like the Dobermans will be released. They'll be on the trail. You'll come on, let me in. And they're in this prayer meeting. She's going, it's Peter's at the door. They go, don't be silly, girl. Don't be silly. You must have fallen asleep, had a drink. Knocking. They opened the door and they saw him and they were astonished. They were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Okay. Now, have you ever motioned to anybody to be quiet? Okay. You know why you do that? It's because they're making too much noise. That's what, isn't it? You don't go, shh, if people are quiet already. He's just escaped with his life. He goes, he's like, the angel got me out completely silently. Could you? And they open the door like, Peter! Whoa! It's like, shut up, everybody. And he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, tell James, that's another James, the brother of Jesus, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. I love it. So he goes to tell them. He goes to encourage them. I'm free, but he knows he doesn't stay. Well, why not? What's going to happen the first thing the next morning when they find out the cell's empty? They're going to go and they're going to rout out all the Christians, aren't they? They're going to be knocking through walls, ripping apart bedsheets, looking for him. So he disappears, lives for another place. Jesus acts. God comes in at this point in a completely unexpected way and he releases Peter and no one thinks it's going to happen. And can I say that is how God works? He completely surprises us time and time again. Now, we have a rule. One of the life groups is called Alpha Males, and what happens at Alpha Males stays at Alpha Males. So I really shouldn't be telling you it, but this isn't a detail thing. But I remember one week, we do a pray for five. So all the Alpha Males are now looking bright red in case I share some deep and dark secret. We pray for people that we particularly want to come to know Jesus or to grow in their faith. And I remember one week, we prayed for those people, and we gathered a week later. And we found out that one of these people had started going to church. Someone else had begun a conversation about Jesus at work that week. And we're sitting there kind of slightly aghast. God actually answers prayer. He actually wants us to pray, not just because it's a really good thing. It's not some sort of Christian version of mindfulness. It's because God actually wants to save people. I mean, I've been there where I've completely lost somebody, and you're looking to try and help them, and you just pray, Lord, can you just show us? But you see, God doesn't always answer in the way that we want, and very rarely in the way that we expect. But God will act to preserve his church. He had a plan for Peter. Peter wasn't done yet. You know, Peter one day was to die. He was to die nailed to a cross. And our church history tells us that he was crucified. He wasn't to be honored in the way that Jesus was. You know, one day Peter was going to die for his faith, but it wasn't today. And God will act to preserve his church, not to save any individual. In fact, it is sometimes through persecution that the church grows and blossoms in a way that we never expect. In fact, even comfort might kill us. But he does act. And it encourages us, I think, to pray boldly, to live boldly, and to speak boldly. God answers prayer, opens blind eyes, he changes things, he heals bodies. He can turn the will of kings and rulers like water in his hand. He can do it. When we come to him, we come humbly because he's got a better plan than us. But we do come and ask. And we do know that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not win. And so what is King Herod going to do to stop me? This is the third Herod who's tried. What happens to Herods who stand up against Jesus? Nothing good. Let's read the last bit. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Can you imagine that? You've been chained to this guy, and you wake up, and he's not there. And you're thinking, I'm in trouble. After Herod had made a thorough search made for him, they did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. That's the kind of ruler Herod is. And Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, so you get this? There's been some big political dispute. Herod is the king, not just of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but a bit further as well, including Tyre and Sidon. He's a powerful guy, and his temper obviously matters. So there's been ongoing, going to be this big speech, and it's all going to be okay. And as he speaks, you kind of get this idea that the crowd is sort of ramped up. And they basically don't suck up to him, make him feel good about himself. And so as he speaks, they shout, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. I was thinking a lot of the time about the persecution that Christians have faced, but also we've meted it out quite a bit. Power seems to corrupt the church just as much as it corrupts anybody else. And in fact, after the Reformation, you have the Counter-Reformation, and you just keep getting these people where they get in power, and they lose their heads. But you know what happens here? Again, very rare, and the way that Peter's release is rare, so here is this visible, immediate judgment on Herod. But it comes and will deliver justice. So you know what happens when you watch 24 Libyan Christians have to stand and then kneel in a row on a beach and be beheaded. Either you're just so shocked, you don't know what to do emotionally, or you're hurt, sad, angry. Justice will be done. See, one of the things that united America after 9/11 was this hatred of Osama bin Laden, and it launched a whole war. Billions and billions of pounds, many thousands of lives lost. Hatred of this one guy and those who followed him. And Christians don't need to do that because justice will be done. And so in the face of opposition, we can trust in God. Because what happens when the gospel meets power? Verse 24, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Isn't this good news? that justice will be done and the word of God will continue. And so we get straight back to our first verse that we keep coming back to right at the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses and the gospel's going to go out. It does. And nothing can stop it. No barrier, no opposition. And so today as we gather, I want us to pray boldly for the spread of the gospel in this place, but also for those many Christians. Approximately 1 in 9 of the Christians on the planet face opposition for their faith. And where one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Let me end with a couple of words from some Christians in Sri Lanka. Because it's very easy for us to talk about faith and belief of perseverance in the face of suffering when we are comfortable. So this is a lady called Verl speaking about her family. It says, "My son Jackson and my sister died on the spot," Verl said. "My brother-in-law died a week after the incident in the hospital. He had a black belt in karate, he was an engineer. His kidneys stopped functioning, he had third-degree burns. Eventually he too passed. Jackson, my son, was team captain of his basketball team. He used to compete in many places. He's the best in everything. He's my only son." I spoke about this lady, Verlini. She read the Bible from cover to cover 27 times. That very day, she made sure the children confessed their sins and accepted Jesus in the lesson. After that, she and the children went down for breakfast. Losing someone hurts, this man told the team. "They are special people. They were not killed, they were sown. They're like seeds. And the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. Jesus died on Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday he was resurrected. My son, sister, and brother-in-law died, but they were resurrected with Jesus on that day. Despite the heartache, grief, and loss, Verl committed to dedicating his life to God, even after the event. God is good, he said. God is great. My foundation is Jesus Christ. I'm zero. Jesus is everything. My son was mine for 13 years, but he is his forever." That's the sort of hope that the gospel brings in the face of immense hate and continued persecution. It brings people to faith in Jesus, where they see even the death of their loved ones as seeds of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we so often complain about our own lives, about the difficulties we face. And some of them are real, and our hurt and pain is real. And yet, Lord, when we see what other people have to go through, because they live for you, Lord, we are humbled. Humbled by their example, by their courage and faithfulness. And so, Lord, would you help us? Help us to be willing to stand out and be different. Help us to be willing to face ridicule. Help us to be willing, in fact, even joyfully, to pay the cost of following Christ. Christians across the world facing opposition and attack, even today. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them courage and boldness. And Lord, we do pray too that they, like the early church, would see these occasional glimpses of eventual justice, as you promise, and of the continued blessing and preservation of your church. Teach us, Lord, more what it means to be part of a body and to be part of a suffering church as we trust and worship a suffering Saviour. Amen.